Now, welcome you to the Preaching of the Cross radio broadcast. This is a ministry locally of the Bible Baptist Church of Deland, Florida, and sponsored around the world by Christians in your area that believe the law and the prophets, believe the writings of the Old and New Testament scriptures, believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, and believe that the God who authored his word also preserved it unto this generation. We believe that Christ died for our sins, was buried on the third day, that Jesus rose again. All of this according to the scriptures, that he might give everlasting life and liberty, victory, and freedom from sin to all who will believe upon his holy name. I want to take up a series of studies with you on the program today, and I hope that we will be able to give you some detailed historical information and at the same time be interesting. We don't want to be tedious. We don't want to be dull as we lay these matters out before you, but we want to present to you on the program today the beginning a study on the Bible itself, on the Word of God itself, and we are going to start by studying the history of the English Bible, the history of the English Bible. And you know, it's an amazing thing, this day and age in which we live, when ministers of the Word of God and preachers of the Word of God spend so much time casting doubt upon the truth and validity and accuracy of the Scriptures as to do nothing more than make infidels and unbelievers out of their listeners and out of their hearers. And we want to try on the broadcast today and then the next few broadcasts to do what we can to stir you up and show you, not by appealing to intellect, not by appealing to reason, but by appealing to intellect, reason, and simple faith in God and what he says in his word, and try and draw you back to a faith in the scriptures, or keep you faithfully believing what God has written in the scriptures. So we're going to talk today, beginning today, to study the history of the Protestant English Bible, its sources, origin, and history. We have to look into all of these things so that we can be more accurate in our consideration of the Bible and what we mean by the term the Bible. Now, the earliest known attempt to render any part of the Bible in English was made by Caedmon, C-A-E-D-M-O-N. He was a monk residing at the Abbey of Whitby, a monastery in England looking out over the Northern Sea, which was established and presided over by Abbess St. Hilda, a woman of saintly character and of royal descent. All that we know of Caedmon is gathered from the writings of the monk Bede, known to many as the Venerable Bede. Mr. Green, in his History of England, Volume 1, page 63, relates the beautiful legend, and that's all it is. We don't have any verification of it, but this legend has come down to us concerning the beginning of Caedmon's work. It seems that he possessed no gift of song. Often at the feasts, those present would sing in turn for glee's sake, but Caedmon, having no gift in this direction, would invariably leave before his turn came. One night, as he was at the stable taking charge of the cattle, there appeared to him one in a dream who said, "Sing, Caedmon, some song to me." "I cannot sing," he answered, "for this cause left I the feast and came hither." "However that be," said the visitor, "you shall sing to me." "What shall I sing?" asked Caedmon. "The beginning of created things," replied the stranger. From this time forth, as the legend goes, he began to sing. His songs were poetic paraphrases from the scriptures. Well, whether this is true or not, Caedmon did not translate at all in the strict sense of the term. His work consisted of a poetic paraphrase of narratives from the Old and New Testaments and appeared about 670 A.D. This Anglo-Saxon paraphrase is not only the earliest known attempt to render the scriptures in English, but also the earliest specimen of English literature. The first real translation of any part of the Bible into English was made by Aldhelm, A-L-D-H-E-L-M, who was born about 640 A.D., was made Bishop of Sorbonne in 705, and died in 709. His work consisted in a rendering of the Psalms into English. An English version of the Psalter was prepared by Guthlac, G-U-T-H-L-A-C, an English hermit born about 673 A.D., who died in the year 714. The first English rendering of any portion of the New Testament was a translation of the Lord's Prayer and the Gospel of John by the Venerable Bede, who has been truly reckoned as the first among English scholars, first among English theologians, and first among English historians. Bede was educated at the monastery of Wearmouth and of Jarrow, at which latter place most of his life was spent. His time was given to teaching and writing. He says, "I spent my whole life in the same monastery. My constant pleasure lay in learning or teaching or writing." His chief work was his Ecclesiastical History of the English Peoples, and no trace of his translation has come down to us. The touching story of his death, as told by his disciple Cuthbert, is recorded in Green's History of England, Volume 1, pages 74 and 75. He says that Bede was taken sick 2 weeks before Easter, 735. His work on John's Gospel had not been completed, so he toiled on in spite of sickness. The eventide of Ascension Day came, and the Venerable Bede lay dying. All through the day he had continued his work of translation. At the close of day, the translation was still unfinished. "There is yet one sentence unwritten, dear master," said his scribe. "Write it quickly," said the dying saint. At last the young scribe exclaimed, "It is finished now." "You speak truth," replied Bede. "All is finished now." And in a short while, with his head resting upon the arms of one of his disciples, he passed away, chanting the solemn hymn, Gloria. Wonderful man, wonderful life, wonderful death. King Alfred the Great, who lived from 849 to 901, was a scholar and a statesman. And he prefixed his own code of Saxon laws, a free translation of the enactments of Exodus 20 to 23, and of the letter sent by the apostles in Jerusalem contained in Acts chapter 15. Other parts of the Bible were either translated by him or rendered under his direction. At the time of his death, he was preparing an English rendering of the Psalms, but no copy of his work is extant either. Some mention should be made of Lindisfarne, Lindisfarne, the Lindisfarne Gospels, which are probably the oldest existing copy of the Gospels in English, of the Rushworth Gospels, and the work of Alaric, Archbishop of Canterbury, who translated the Gospels about 1000 A.D. in a manuscript that now exists in the Cambridge University, and he also translated parts of the Old Testament into English. There are extant two manuscripts preserving his Old Testament translations. The manuscript now in the British Museum preserving the Lindisfarne Gospels contains an Italian type of text of the Latin Vulgate. There was a famous monastery at Lindisfarne, which is an island in the North Sea near the coast of Northumberland and sometimes called Holy Island. This monastery was founded in the year 635 by Oswald and afterwards presided over by the monk Cuthbert, who was bishop of Lindisfarne from 685 to 687. This manuscript was transcribed about 700 by Edfrid in honor of St. Cuthbert, whom he succeeded in the bishopric. It was probably copied from a Latin text brought from Naples to Lindisfarne by Adrian, who presided over a monastery near Naples and who visited England about 669 in company with Archbishop Theodore. Its interest to us that the present time arises from the fact that the original Latin text is accompanied by an interlinear Anglo-Saxon paraphrase in the Northumbrian dialect made about 950 by a priest named Aldred. The manuscript, which is now at the Bodleian Library, however you choose to pronounce it, B-O-D-L-E-I-A-N, Bodleian probably, Library of Oxford, preserving the Rushworth Gospels, contains, like the Lindisfarne, the Latin text with an interlinear Anglo-Saxon paraphrase, and it is considered of a somewhat later date than the Lindisfarne Gospels. The New Testament translation of Alfric is the earliest version of the Gospels without the Latin text. There are five other translations of the Gospels closely related to this and probably copied from it. Of these, six translations in all, two are now in the library at Oxford, two at Cambridge, and two in the British Museum. Some scholars rather inclined to the view that the entire six were copied from a common original with only slight variations, and this is probably the case. Passing to the period after the Norman conquest, attention should be called to a metrical version of portions of the Gospels and of the Acts, which was prepared in the year 1215 by a monk named Orman, and hence called the Ormulum. A metrical rendering of parts of Genesis and Exodus appeared about the middle of the 13th century, and near the close of the century, a metrical version of the Psalter. During the first half of the 14th century, the Psalms were translated into English prose by William of Shoreham and also by Richard Roll of Hampole. Such were the sources available during this early period for the study of the Bible, and certainly they were exceedingly meager. The old Anglo-Saxon version of the Gospels, says Dr. Kenyon, had dropped out of use, and its language gradually became antiquated and unintelligible, and no new translation had taken its place. The Psalms alone existed in versions which made any pretense to be faithful. The remaining books of the Bible were known to the common people only in the shape of rhyming paraphrase or by such oral teaching as the clergy may have given. While other earlier translations to which reference has been made no doubt supplied some spiritual food and created a thirst for more of the Word, you can easily see that the great mass of the people were practically without the opportunity for the reading of the Scriptures. But thank God, better days were to come. About the time that William of Shoreham was preparing his prose version of the Psalms, a man by the name of John Wycliffe was born in the providence of God, and he was to give the people the entire Bible in their own English tongue. And when you begin dealing with the work of the great John Wycliffe, the first great English translator, very little is known about his early life. He was born about 1324 in Yorkshire. He was educated at Oxford University and in 1360 became master of Balliol College, Oxford. He became rector at Fillingham, Lincolnshire in 1361 and Ludgershall, Buckinghamshire in 1368. He was presented with the living of Lutterworth in 1374, very probably as a reward for services rendered by him as a member of a committee appointed that year to confer with representatives of the Pope at Bruges concerning certain papal claims. It appears that in 1365, Pope Urban V demanded of King Edward III certain tribute money which he claimed was due from England as a vassal of Rome and which had been promised to Pope Innocent III by King John when he ascended the English throne. Edward refused payment and was supported in this by Parliament. The committee mentioned above was appointed for the purpose of adjusting these differences. The closing days of Wycliffe were spent at Lutterworth, where he died in 1384. Concerning the religious and social reforms which he advocated, his opposition to all papal interference, his battle against formality and against the worldliness of the priests, and his theological views, while these phases of his life and work are interesting and instructive, they do not directly come within the limits of our subject, and so we'll pass them over with just the brief mention that he was opposed to papal control of the Pope, papal control by the Pope of the churches, and he was opposed to a corrupt and wicked priesthood keeping the Word of God away from the people. He had that down deep in his soul and never shook it, and it shaped his entire life's work. Now, his great work was that of translating the Scriptures, and that's what we're dealing with on these programs here for the next few days. So we'll try and stay on the track. Reference has already been made to the scanty sources available in English for the study of the Bible. The Scriptures were accessible in Latin, but this was of small service to any except the learned. Realizing fully the importance of a study of the Scriptures, and believing that the words of God should be accessible to the people in their own tongue, Wycliffe determined upon a translation of the Bible into English, so that the common people might drink directly of its living waters. It is uncertain at what time he began his work of translation. The New Testament was completed, however, about 1380, and the entire Bible about 1382. It is not known what help, if any, Wycliffe received from other scholars in his version of the New Testament. It is certain that nearly all of the Old Testament was translated by Nicholas Hereford, a fellow of Queen's College, Oxford, and a most ardent follower of Wycliffe. Hereford's work, however, stops abruptly in Baruch chapter 3 and verse 20. They translated the apocryphal books as well, being part of the Roman Catholic Church at that time. And we know that during the season of Lent in 1382, Hereford was preaching very zealously at the University Church in advocacy of the teachings of Wycliffe, and that he was suspended on June 15th of that year from all public functions. The sudden termination of his manuscript work is doubtless due to the fact that on July 1st of that year, he was excommunicated. because of his failure to appear at his trial before papal authorities. The original manuscript preserving the translation of Hereford is preserved in the Bodleian Library at Oxford. It is thought that the remaining books of the Old Testament, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the Minor Prophets, and along with the books of the Maccabees, were translated by Wycliffe. There are very marked differences in style in the Old Testament between the renderings of Hereford, who was given to that strict literalness which tended to a somewhat stilted and awkward style, and the work of Wycliffe, who, having in mind the needs of the common people, generally employed such words and phrases as would be easily understood by them. The translation of both testaments was based not upon the original languages, but upon the Latin Vulgate, which was closely followed in some instances with an exactness that obscured the meaning. The work of Wycliffe, however, does not offend as much in this respect as does that of Hereford. The corruptions which the Latin text suffered in the course of its long history have been well pointed out many times by those that have studied these matters, and its imperfections were possibly preserved in the work of Wycliffe and his assistants simply because of their devotion to the Latin text, not because of any attempt willfully to mislead the people. A demand was soon made for a revised edition of Wycliffe's Bible, the need for revision arising from the lack of uniformity in style, some obscurities in rendering, and the faults which would naturally be expected in the first of such translations. A thorough revision was completed by 1388 by John Purvey, a devoted follower of Wycliffe. In his preface to the Old Testament, which was revised first, he states the general principles upon which he proceeded in his work. His method of revision evinces the greatest care. Purvey's revision, which was an improvement in every way, rapidly supplanted the first translation, and during the following century was the form of Wycliffe's Bible in general use. Of the extant copies of Wycliffe's Bible, about 170 in number, nearly all of them contain Purvey's revision. In their great work on Wycliffe's Bible, issued in 1850, Sir Frederick Madden, who in 1837 became head of the Department of Manuscripts in the British Museum, and Josiah Forshall examined about 150 manuscripts containing Purvey's revision, in whole or in part, most of which were written within 40 years of the date of the completion of Purvey's work. Strange to say, the attempt has been made not only to take from Wycliffe the honor of having been the first great English translator of the Bible, but to deprive him of practically all honor in this work. Within recent years, it has been claimed that the Bible known as Wycliffe's was not his at all, but was prepared by bishops of the English Church in sympathy with Rome. But this is utter nonsense. F.A. Gasquet, a priest and scholar of England, advanced the theory about 15 years ago that the so-called Wycliffe Bible, if it ever existed, was lost, and that the version known by his name is really an authorized Catholic translation. Well, suffice it to say, there's very little upon which to base such a theory, except another mad attempt by the Roman Catholic Church to get the Protestants back under their thumb. And glory be to God, it hadn't had too much effect. Wycliffe's translation was the first complete Bible that was given to the English people in their own language. And we're certainly thankful to God for that. While it was not based upon Hebrew and Greek, but upon a corrupted Latin text, it contained nevertheless the essentials of Holy Scripture. And whatever its faults may have been, it served to crystallize into beauty and strength the English language. It sent forth a mighty influence for the uplifting of the nation. It broadened the sweep of man's vision. It lifted his gaze to higher ideals. It opened to him directly the fountain of truth, that he might drink of the life-giving waters and learn from a blessed experience the power of the truth of the words of God that truly make men free. Now, the translation of Wycliffe did not appear in print until 1731. In that year, the Reverend John Lewis published the version revised by Purvey. A second edition of this publication by H.H. Baber appeared in 1810, and in 1841 a third edition was published in Bagster's The English Hexapler. The New Testament in the earlier version was published for the first time in 1848 by Lee Wilson. The great work in four volumes of Madden and Forshall that we mentioned earlier contained for the first time the whole Bible in both versions. Well, what took place between the time of Tyndale and the days of 1611? when the committee members met to produce the authorized version. Well, the history proper of our modern English Bible in its three current forms, the authorized version, the revised version, and the American Standard Version, begin with the work of Tyndale, whose translation was the first version of the Bible to be printed in English, and whose work was the basis of subsequent Protestant English versions. A large part of what has been said in the history of these Bible matters has been for the purpose of supplanting men's faith in the authorized version. So much that's been written and printed would have you believe that there is simply one line of Bibles from the apostolic days right up until our present time, but this is certainly not true at all. There is a line of Roman Catholic manuscripts, the Vaticanus and Sinaiticus manuscripts, which come to us through Alexandria, Egypt, and there is the line of manuscripts known as the Received Text, or the Textus Receptus, that comes to us from a line running through Antioch in Syria, up through Europe and into England during the days of the early centuries of the New Testament Church. Now, the Holy Bible, we read on the frontispiece of the Authorized Version of 1611, the Holy Bible, translated out of the original tongues, being the version set forth A.D. 1611, compared with the most ancient authorities. And then you'll read in the Revised Version, revised A.D. 1881 to 1885, and newly edited by the American Revision Committee of 1901. This is a great fairy tale, one of the greatest fairy tales of all time, because the Revised Version of 1881 and the American Standard Version of 1901 were certainly not revisions of any Bible coming from a line of Receptus manuscripts, but was simply a return back to Rome and a return to the Roman manuscripts. We'll take that up at a later time. But the authorized text was a Bible coming from the line of Bibles begun with Wycliffe, running through the Bishop's Bible of 1568, which was based upon Cranmer's Bible of 1539, Matthew's Bible of 1537, Coverdale's of 1535, and back to Tyndale. The authorized translation is mainly that of Tyndale, with comparison to the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and texts, as the saying goes. That is, the original languages. Of course, the original manuscripts themselves are not in existence. Now, the oldest English version, Wycliffe's translation from the Latin, had not been printed and was probably not consulted by the translators of the authorized version. Its influence was only indirect, certain of its expressions having been adopted by Tyndale, passing thence into the King James translation. For example, such expressions as straight gate, narrow way, and compass land and sea are from Wycliffe. Two other versions, however, in the literary pedigree, had also a marked influence. There was the Rheims Douay Roman Catholic Bible and the Geneva Bible of the Protestant Reformers. In outlining, therefore, the history proper of the Protestant English Bible, we begin with Tyndale, whose work was, as already indicated, the basis of subsequent Protestant English versions. Before entering upon a study of Tyndale's work, it may be well to observe that the century between the death of Wycliffe and the birth of Tyndale had been preeminently a period of preparation. Two events occurred about the middle of the 15th century whose influence upon the history of the English Bible was incalculable. In 1453, the Turks, led by Mohammed II, overthrew the Byzantine Empire, the Eastern or Greek Empire, and on May 29th of that year they stormed the capital of Constantinople. The result of this was that the rich treasures of Greek literature poured in upon the Western world. New fields of thought were opened to men, and they were seized with an eager spirit of inquiry. Scholars versed in ancient lore, possessed with a zeal for learning, competent to instruct and inspire others, having been driven from the East, found a refuge in the West. The study of the original languages of Scripture was thus made possible, and the attention of men was no longer given exclusively to the Latin of the Roman Church, but to the Greek of the early Church. In fact, there seemed to be everywhere present an absorbing passion for the new learning. At this period, there came also the invention of printing. by means of printing presses, dictionaries, grammars, versions, and commentaries for instruction in classical learning, as well as copies of the ancient writings themselves, were multiplied with a rapidity truly wonderful, and the word of God began to be scattered far and wide. In 1488, the first printed edition of the entire Hebrew Old Testament was issued at Sunsino. The third edition, issued at Brescia in 1494, was used by Luther in translating the Old Testament into German. In 1516, Erasmus, the famous scholar and theologian, born at Rotterdam in 1466, who taught Greek at Cambridge University from 1506 to 1514 and died in Switzerland in 1536, Erasmus published an edition of the Greek New Testament with a new Latin translation, and this was the first printed edition of the Greek New Testament. Such, then, had been the preparation of the period preceding Tyndale's birth, and such the conditions that obtained favorable to his work. He came on the stage of action at the opportune moment. William Tyndale was born in Gloucestershire about 1484. He studied first at Oxford, but later went to Cambridge, where Erasmus was teaching. He determined, probably while at Cambridge, to translate the scriptures directly from the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. In 1521, he became tutor in the family of Sir John Walsh. It was while at his home that he said, in controversy with a bitter opponent, "If God spare my life, ere many years I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scriptures than thou doest." In making good this resolve, he had hoped for the patronage of Turnstall, Bishop of London. But in this he was disappointed. The truth was at last forced upon him, as he said, quote, "Not only that there was no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the New Testament, but also that there was no place to do it in all of England." End of Tyndale's quote. Well, what was the man to do? Well, he certainly wasn't going to give up. He began to seek God's guidance and God's leadership. And on the next program, Lord willing, we'll tell you the marvelous story of how God worked in the life of Tyndale and how Tyndale worked for God in bringing forth an English Bible as we continue our study of the history of the Protestant English Bible. We hope at that time that you'll be with us. I realize that we've been kind of trudging through some deep and miry waters here on the program today, but I would encourage you to please stay with us through the course of this study and learn what you can about the history of the most valuable possession that you will ever own on the face of this earth, a Bible, a copy of the words of God in your language that you can trust absolutely in every law, every precept, every word, every jot, and every tittle. And now we want to deal with on the program today, a fellow by the name of William Tyndale. And Tyndale, in a debate with a church leader, said one time that if God spare my life ere many years, I will cause that a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the scripture than thou doest. And William Tyndale set out to translate the scriptures from the Greek and Hebrew languages, the manuscripts of which had come available as a result of a Muslim takeover of Constantinople, causing the center of Greek learning and the Greek scholarship of that day to flee into Europe. And Tyndale began his work in 1524 in Hamburg of Germany. He translated the New Testament, and in 1525 he went to Cologne to have it printed. But there was no printing press at Hamburg, which necessitated the work being done at Cologne on the press of Peter Quintel. And I don't know what you've ever done for the Lord Jesus Christ, but if you studied the life of William Tyndale and what he suffered, the persecution that he suffered at the hands of Rome for getting the Bible to the people where they could read it and find out the truth, and what subsequently became of Peter Quintel, you would be in fine company if you could stand before the Lord Jesus Christ on the day of judgment, having paid a price like these men paid for such a noble cause. Wycliffe's work was discovered. He was betrayed by a fellow by the name of Cochlaeus, C-O-C-H-L-A-E-U-S, who will go down in God's history book right up there with the likes of Judas Iscariot and Shimei. And he was a deacon of the Church of the Blessed Virgin at Frankfurt. And he got a glimpse of what Tyndale was doing. And like all servants of the Blessed Virgin, who serve the mother of Queen of Heaven and the female deity rather than serving the true God of the Bible and his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, he couldn't stand the fact that the people might be having a copy of the Bible they could read and understand and catch on to the devilment that was going on in the lives of the church leaders. So, knowing that Tyndale's work had been discovered, Mr. Tyndale fled with printed sheets to Worms. Here the edition begun at Cologne was completed, quarto form with notes, and another issued in octavo without notes. Some scholars are of the opinion that the octavo edition without notes was issued because Cochlaeus, having sent to England a description of the quarto form with notes so as to stop its importation, it was hoped that the octavo form might not be so easily identified, and that the quarto begun at Cologne was soon completed at Worms. Other scholars think the difficulty of matching the type of Quintel, the printer at Cologne, with the type of Peter Schoeffer, the printer at Worms, led to the preparation of the octavo form, and that the quarto was not completed, only the sheets finished at Cologne being sent to England. In either case, the octavo edition was probably issued first, and so was the first printed English New Testament. Sometime during the year of 1526, copies of both editions were secretly brought to England and were eagerly read. Measures were soon adopted, however, for their destruction, and with such success that of the thousands of copies issued between 1526 and 1530, only one complete copy of the octavo edition remains and a single fragment of the quarto. Now let me ask you something. If the Bible, and I believe that it certainly is, if the Bible is not the Word of God, if this Word of God is not the absolute most important, most essential matter in your having a right personal relationship with your Creator, do you honestly believe that Satan and his ministers and his church would have fought so diligently and so vehemently and so tirelessly to exterminate the Bible in the English language once it became available? I don't believe so. I believe that one of the greatest proofs that the Bible is the Word of God is the hatred which Satan and his ministers have for it. Tyndale continued his work of translation, and in 1530 the Pentateuch was published at Marburg, revised in 1534, and Jonah in 1531. The books from Joshua to 2 Chronicles were left in manuscript form. Tyndale revised his New Testament in 1534, this revision being hastened by the fact that George Joy had put forth an unauthorized revision, revised with reference to the Vulgate of Rome. Two other editions appeared the following year, one of which was probably not supervised by Tyndale, while the other represents his final revision. As to the nature of Tyndale's work, it was an independent translation based upon the Hebrew and Greek original languages, while making use of all available sources, such as Luther's German translation, the Latin translation published by Erasmus, and Purvey's revision of Wycliffe. He was not dependent upon these, but based his work upon the Hebrew and Greek texts, but referred to these only for reference. His intimate acquaintance with the original languages of Scripture cannot be questioned. There is abundant evidence to show that his knowledge of both Greek and Hebrew was thorough. The Greek text underlying Tyndale's work was that published by Erasmus in 1516 and revised in 1522. The standard of Tyndale's work is very high, and its influence upon subsequent versions was great. In 1535, while living at Antwerp, he was betrayed by Phillips, an Englishman, into the hands of the officers of Charles V. The entire plot against him is veiled in obscurity. It is uncertain what part, if any, was taken by Henry VIII of England. He was imprisoned on the charge of heresy at Vilvoord in Belgium. Now let me ask you something. You know what church was in power in the 1500s. You know what man from what city ruled Europe in the 1500s. Let me ask you something. What do you think of a church that would jail a man for heresy for getting the Word of God into the hands of the people? If I had any kinfolk in that church, I'd do all I could to get them out of it. Here, Wycliffe suffered martyrdom on the 6th of October, 1536. His last words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Though he died the martyr's death, yet the cause to which he dedicated his life was victorious, and his prayer was swiftly answered. Yea, more, for there was fulfilled the saying in Isaiah 65:24, "Before they call, I will answer." You see, in 1534, the year before Tyndale's arrest, King Henry VIII had been petitioned by the upper house of convocation to authorize an English version of the scriptures, and Cranmer had exerted his influence in favor of such an undertaking, suggesting a way for its accomplishment. These proposals seem not to have met with favor, but they doubtless had much to do with leading Cromwell, the Secretary of State, to encourage Miles Coverdale to publish an English translation. As a matter of interest, it may be well to note that Coverdale, who was born in 1488 in Yorkshire, who studied at Cambridge, who was ordained a priest in 1514, who became an Augustinian friar, who in 1531 took his degree as Bachelor of Canon Law at Cambridge, and who was abroad in 1531 to 1535, engaged in Bible translation from about 1531 to 1540. He preached and taught at Burg Zabern in 1543 to 1547. He returned to England in 1548, was made chaplain to the king in 1551, appointed bishop of Exeter, and deprived of this in 1553, received his doctor's degree from Cambridge in 1563, and died about 1568. Miles Coverdale, who was, as has just been said, on the continent at this time, 1531 to 1535, was probably already beginning his work of translation. He was urged by Cromwell to speedy completion of his translation. On the 4th of October, 1535, about a year before Tyndale's martyrdom, Coverdale's translation was published, either at Zurich or at Antwerp, with the following title page, Biblia, the Bible, that is, the Holy Scripture of the Old and New Testament, faithfully and truly translated out of Douche and Latin, into English in the year 1535. It'll be observed that the place of publication and name of printer were not given on the title page. This was the first complete printed English Bible, as Tyndale did not finish his translation of the Old Testament. It is interesting to note that Coverdale included the Apocrypha with separate title page, which explains distinctly the position which they were supposed to occupy. This was the first time that the Apocrypha had appeared in the printed English Bible, but it was set forth in such a way that anyone would know that these were not considered to be parts of the inspired scriptures. This version appeared in England the same year, 1535, published by Nicholson, the Southwark printer, and dedicated to Henry VIII. The title page was the same, with the exception that the reference to the Dutch in Latin was omitted, Dutch spelled D-O-U-C-H-E. Two revised editions, one quarto and one folio, appeared in 1537, each having the announcement at the foot of the title page, "Set forth with the King's most gracious license." New editions were issued in 1550 and in 1553. Now, before inquiring as to the sources upon which Coverdale based his translation, some mention should be made of another publication of his. In 1538, Coverdale published a Latin-English New Testament containing in parallel columns the Latin Vulgate text and a revised English rendering of his own. Dr. Carlton points out that Coverdale's object in publishing his bilingual was to convince those who objected to former translations on the ground that they were not made from the Latin version used in the church services, that the Bible was virtually the same in all languages. He intended the book to be a help to such as can but English and are not learned in Latin, and he especially mentions those who have care and charge of souls, that in comparing these two texts together, they may better understand the one by the other. Now let's talk for a minute about the sources upon which Coverdale's work was based. It should be observed that his version was not a direct translation from the Hebrew and Greek texts, but from the German and Latin. He himself says that he translated out of five sundry interpreters. It is generally thought that these five interpreters were Tyndale's translation, the Latin Vulgate, the Latin translation of Sanctus Pagninus, Luther's Bible, and the Zurich or Swiss-German Bible, which was prepared by Zwingli, Leo Juda, and others, and published in 1524 to 1529. The translation of Pagninius mentioned above was a literal and independent Latin translation published in 1528 at Leon. A new edition of this with notes was published in 1542 by Michael Servetus, who was burned at the stake by John Calvin. It was still further revised by Stephanus in 1557 and by Montanus in 1572. Concerning Luther's Bible, one of the five sundry interpreters, his New Testament was published in 1522 at Wittenberg and rendered of the Pentateuch, his rendering of the Pentateuch in 1523, and the complete edition of Luther's Bible was finished in 1532 and published in 1534. These translations were made from the original Hebrew and Greek. While there had been other translations of the scripture into German, Luther is preeminently the German translator. The influence of his rendering was very great. A high authority declares that his translation of the Bible permanently established the literary language of Germany, and of which he may be considered the founder. There were other German and Latin translations accessible, which may have been consulted by Coverdale, but the interpreters just mentioned were certainly the chief sources upon which he depended. His New Testament was only a slight revision of Tyndale with reference to the German. His version of the Old Testament was based mainly upon Tyndale's translation of the Pentateuch, upon the Zurich Bible, and upon Luther's German version. While Coverdale was, in a certain sense, an editor who selected and arranged the material furnished by others, it would be a mistake to think of him only as an editor. His work possesses a distinct merit of its own. Not only did he display skill in selecting, his English rendering is characterized by a charming ease of style and a combined force and beauty of expression. Dr. Scrivener, in his volume on the Authorized Version, speaks of him as that consummate master of rhythmical prose. Many of the phrases and felicitous turns of expression found in the English Bible today may be traced back to Coverdale. Such was the beauty and melody of his rendering of the Psalms that his version passed with slight modification into the Great Bible and thence into the English Book of Common Prayer and still retains its prominent place there. Fresh revisions now appear in rapid succession. In 1537, John Rogers, who was born at Birmingham in 1505 and burned at the stake at Smithfield in 1555, being the first martyr after the accession of Mary, issued a version of the known as Matthew's Bible. Rogers was a graduate of Pembroke Hall, Cambridge, was a scholar of considerable ability, and an able linguist. In 1532, he became rector of Holy Trinity, London. In 1534, while holding a chaplaincy at Antwerp, Rogers had become acquainted with Tyndale and Coverdale, and through their influence was led to cast in his lot with the Reformers. It is probable that Tyndale, after his arrest, had entrusted to Rogers the manuscript containing his translation of the books of the Old Testament from Joshua to 2 Chronicles. At any rate, the manuscript copy of these books came into the possession of Rogers. The statement is made by Fox, he who compiled the Great Book of Martyrs, that Ponentz, P-O-Y-N-T-Z, the faithful friend of Tyndale, received from him on the morning of his execution a bundle of papers. It is thought that this package contained the unpublished portions of Tyndale's version, and that Rogers received them from Ponentz. The version published by Rogers in 1537 made no claim to originality. In the New Testament, it contained Tyndale's final revision of 1535, and in the Old Testament, his translation through 2 Chronicles. Tyndale had translated the book of Jonah immediately after the completion of his rendering of the Pentateuch, but for some reason which does not appear, the translation of Jonah contained in Rogers' Bible was taken not from Tyndale, but from Coverdale. The remaining books of the Old Testament consisted of Coverdale's rendering, including the Apocrypha, except the Prayer of Manasses, which had not been included by Coverdale, and so was translated by Rogers. A separate title page, however, was given to the books of the Apocrypha as follows. The volume of the books called the Apocrypha contained in the common translation in Latin, which are not found in the Hebrew nor in the Chaldee. And in the new preface, which Rogers added in place of Coverdale's, he places special emphasis on the fact that the Apocrypha are entitled to only a subordinate position and are not part of the Word of God. There appears also a list of the books of the Bible, which is practically the same as that of the Authorized Version. This version, therefore, was the most complete publication of Tyndale's work which had appeared. It gives slight evidence of having undergone any revision at the hands of Rogers. It was accompanied by much preparatory matter and was annotated. Most of the printing of this translation was done at Antwerp, but could not be completed there because of lack of funds. Richard Grafton and Edward Whitchurch, the London printers, came to Rogers' relief, and the work was soon completed in England and dedicated to the most noble and gracious prince, King Henry VIII. On the title page appeared the coveted words, "Set forth with the king's most gracious license." Now, you may recall that the editions of Coverdale, also, which appeared in this year, 1537, were issued with the king's license. It is probable that through the influence of Cromwell, this royal license was granted at about the same time both to Coverdale and to Rogers. There is some doubt as to which version is entitled to the honor of having been the first issued with the king's license. Archbishop Cranmer of Canterbury prevailed upon Cromwell, the Secretary of State, to obtain the king's permission for the general circulation of his version. And so it came to pass that King Henry VIII gave his sanction that the same may be sold and read of every person without danger of any act of proclamation or ordinance heretofore granted to the contrary. Thus, within a year after Tyndale's death, his translation, which in 1525 was condemned by the king and by the ecclesiastical authorities, was issued with the permission of the king and allowed to circulate without let or hindrance. This version, containing the most complete publication of Tyndale's rendering, only the parts untranslated except Jonah by him having been taken from Coverdale, is the basis of subsequent revisions of the Protestant English Bible. Now, we've said that Rogers' version is generally known as Matthew's Bible. The name Thomas Matthews appears on the title page as the translator. At the close of the Old Testament, the initials WT appear. It has been suggested, and perhaps correctly so, that the letters WT, William Tyndale, were intended to serve as an acknowledgement of Tyndale's large contribution to the version. Under the circumstances, this was the only acknowledgement possible. The appearance of Tyndale's name on the title page would certainly have been unwise, for it would have made impossible the obtaining of any royal sanction for its circulation. The appearance, says Dr. Kenyon, of Tyndale's name on the title page would have made it impossible for Henry VIII to admit it into England without convicting himself of error in prescribing Tyndale's New Testament. The exhortation to study of the Holy Scripture, prefixed to the volume, is signed with the initials J.R., John Rogers. It's uncertain why the name of Thomas Matthew was placed on the title page as the translator. It has been suggested that he may have rendered some assistance in the preparation of the version. Some suppose that the name was intended to stand for Tyndale. It seems more probable, however, that it was the pseudonym of Rogers, assumed for reasons of safety and to conceal the translator's connection with Tyndale. Dr. Carlton mentions the fact, pointed out by Dr. Ady, in his work on the English Bible, that the official document containing the legal sentence which condemned Rogers to the stake mentions four times the words Johann Rogers, alias Matthew. In 1539, there appeared two revisions, Taverner's Bible and the Great Bible. The former of these requires only a brief mention, as it exerted little influence. The edition published by Richard Taverner, or Taverner, who was an Oxford graduate and a competent Greek scholar, but without a knowledge of Hebrew, was not a fresh translation, but only an independent revision of Matthew's Bible, with the annotations considerably toned down. In the New Testament, Taverner made some changes, few of which were of any importance, with reference to the Greek. The influence of the Vulgate may be seen in his slight revision of the Old Testament. Dr. Carlton states that Taverner's Bible was published in two editions in 1539, that the New Testament revision was printed separately three times in 1539 and 1540, and that his Old Testament formed part of the Bible of 1551. Taverner's entire Bible was reprinted in 1549. As said above, the influence of Taverner's version was slight, and it soon gave place to the Great Bible, which, published the same year, rapidly came into use. The Great Bible, so called because of the large size of the volume in which it was issued, was prepared by Miles Coverdale at the request of Cromwell and was first appointed to be read in churches. Notwithstanding his many failings, Cromwell had shown himself a friend of the translation and circulation of the Scriptures. not satisfied with the version's current, and perhaps fearful lest the true character of Matthew's Bible should become known, he employed Coverdale to prepare a new revision based upon Matthew's Bible. This was during the early part of 1538. Coverdale accepted the task, and accompanied by Richard Grafton, the English printer, went at once to Paris, where they arranged with Francis Renault, a celebrated French printer, for the publication of the work. Through Cromwell's influence, they were at first protected in their undertaking, but near the close of the year, the Inquisition of the Roman Catholic Church, during which time they were slaughtering and murdering and torturing hundreds of thousands of Christians, the Roman Inquisition put a stop to their labors and ordered the confiscation of their work, because the official position of the Pope at Rome was, whatever you've got to do, don't let the people get their hands on the Bible. With considerable difficulty, most of the printed sheets and nearly all of the printing outfit were saved and carried to London. Here the work was completed by Grafton and Whitchurch, and in April 1539 the Great Bible was issued with the following title page, The Bible in English, that is to say, the contents of all the Holy Scripture, both of the Old and New Testament, truly translated after the very verity of the Hebrew and Greek text, by the diligent study of the diverse excellent learned men, experts in the aforesaid tongues, printed by Richard Grafton and Edward Whitchurch, cum privilege ad Emporium Solum, 1539. Cromwell had prepared in advance for its general circulation and use by securing an order from the king, issued in 1538 and sent to all the clergy, requiring that they provide one book of the whole Bible in the largest volume in English, set up in some convenient place within the church that you have care of, whereat your parishioners may most commodiously resort to the same and read it. Amen and amen. You can say what you want about Cromwell, but his desire was that the Bible become available to all the English-speaking people. From the fact, however, that about this time the king issued a decree expressing his pleasure at the translation of the Bible, and yet warning the people against any private interpretation of the word, it would seem that the order mentioned above was granted because of Cromwell's request, and not because the king really desired it. This order was carried out, and there is abundant evidence that the people did not fail to take advantage of the opportunity thus afforded for the study of the word. As to the contents of this version, it was a revision of Matthew's Bible. It'll be recalled that a portion of the Old Testament in the latter version had been incorporated by Rogers from Coverdale. In addition to this, as was to be expected, the portions of Coverdale's Old Testament translation of 1535, which were not included in Matthew's Bible, were also taken into consideration, some renderings of which, after careful revision, found place in the Great Bible. In the preparation of the Old Testament of this version, considerable use was made of the Hebrew and Latin renderings, which had been issued in 1534 and 35 by Sebastian Munster, professor of Hebrew at Basel, Switzerland, and which was the first Hebrew Bible to appear under the editorial supervision of a German. Most of the changes introduced by Coverdale were made with reference to this work of Munster. The New Testament contained Matthew's rendering, which was Tyndale's final revision of 1535, revised according to the Vulgate, and the independent Latin translation of Erasmus. As in the case of the Old Testament, so here, some changes were introduced by Coverdale with reference to his New Testament translation based upon Tyndale and revised according to the German, which appeared in 1535. Within 3 years, seven editions of the Great Bible were issued, the first in April 1539, and the preface by the Archbishop Cranmer was inserted in all subsequent editions, and the issues after the first are often spoken of as Cranmer's Bible. For nearly 30 years, this revision held its place as the supreme Bible of the English-speaking people, and its influence was incalculable. The next translation claiming attention was the work of English exiles, and we'll talk about their work, God willing, on the next broadcast, and the difficulties of the times, difficulties of the circumstances and situations during which these Bibles appeared. Now, let me just say this to you before we conclude the program today. I realize that living in the day and age in which we live, we all but take it for granted that we have a copy of the Word of God in our language that we can read and study and enjoy in our private time, in our churches, around our family altars. But I hope that through these programs, if nothing else, you will come to realize and appreciate that lives and fortunes were spent as God guided and directed men with a love and a zeal for the souls of their fellow man, to labor and toil and suffer so that you and I could enjoy a privilege that sadly we tend to take for granted. And that is the privilege of having a copy of God's holy word in our own language that we can read and understand. I hope you'll be with us next time for the Preaching of the Cross radio broadcast as we continue our study of the history of the English Bible. Until then, I'm Brother James. May the Lord richly bless you, and good day.